Today's reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's verses 1 to 13. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Let us pray. Lord, as we now take time to pause and reflect on your word to us today, may your name be blessed. May your name be glorified. May you use this time of teaching and preaching to draw us all closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Loving God, you are the strength, the hope, and the redemption of all who place faith in you. Amen. So this week, we're continuing with this short series on 2 Timothy. As I mentioned previously, our nearing departure from Scotland has caused me and has caused Heather, not Cameron so much, but caused me and Heather to think about what it means to finish well. Cameron seems happy to go on the day-by-day basis of having fun. We know from studies of Scripture and history that 2 Timothy is probably the Apostle Paul's last letter. In this letter, we have good evidence that Paul thought his life and ministry would soon both be at an end. And when it comes to endings and farewells, we as people tend to say what is really on our minds. We want to think and talk about those things that are most important to us as people. This is true for each of us, I think, and it's also true for the Apostle Paul. When we read through this letter, we sense a passion and an urgency in Paul's words. I've just said before, to quote John Calvin, this letter was not written in ink per se, but in the very lifeblood of the Apostle. As we mentioned before, between the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul had fallen on very hard times. He found himself in exceedingly difficult circumstances. We know from the text that he was in prison and he was awaiting trial. So that's Paul's circumstance, his situation when he's composing this last letter. And in these circumstances, we might ask, what is the fundamental message of this man who was incarcerated, awaiting trial, who had served the Lord Jesus Christ through all of his adult life? What was he trying to convey? What was his fundamental message in this last letter? Many answers could be given, but I think the fundamental message is a call to Timothy and to us to persevere in the ministry of the gospel, especially when things are less than easy, especially when things are hard. I'll say it again. This letter tells us that we all have a call to persevere in faith, especially when things get challenging, when things feel uncertain. But thankfully, God does not call us to do this alone. As Christians, we're called to walk in faith together. For in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, the same apostle writes, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is one of the great strengths of the church. As human beings, we are wired for relationship and for support of and from one another. I think back to the time when we were in the process of adopting our son, and we had to fill out one of these bubble charts. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're at the center of it, and there's bubbles connecting to it. And they say, you need to fill out your support network, because this is a massive undertaking. And you know what? We had this huge bubble chart, and we ran out of room. We ran out of room. And it's not because we're so well-liked or anything like that. And the social worker who worked with us was stunned. She said, you have more support than people who were born here. How is that possible? I said, that's the power of the church. That's the power of the church right there. That all these people here, all of you here, names go in the bubble to come around, to be the body of Christ, to support one another through thick and thins of life. So by now we know we have largely come out of the COVID-19 pandemic, and we're all finding our way into a new normal. I have to admit, I hate that phrase. Who among us is normal, honestly, right? Normal way, bye-bye, a long time ago. So we're finding a new pattern, though. We're finding new ways of life and living. We're all still, I think, recovering from what it's been. But I think we're also dealing with another pandemic as well, another pandemic of mental health. And as we find a so-called new normal, there are so many people these days who are struggling with deep questions of identity, of purpose, and meaning. And I think one of the reasons why there is such a demand for mental health services in this country, in the United States, and elsewhere, it's connected to the lack of connection that we have to community and to other people. And this is one of the great opportunities and powers we have as fellow believers, to be sources of mutual support, strength, and encouragement for each other. We cannot overstate or overemphasize or overvalue how much it means for each of us to be connected to other people, to bear these burdens together, to persevere in faith together. So with that shared, let's get into the text from 2 Timothy for this week. In the first two verses of today's reading, Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust it to faithful people," he says, "who will be able to teach others also." Let's hear that first bit again. To be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strengthened by the grace. When it comes to a life of persevering in faith, of growing in Christ, regardless of our circumstances, we do not do it by our own strength. We do not do it by following human rules. A few moments ago in the reaffirmation of baptism with David and Diane, I heard confession of how much we rely upon God's grace and power in our lives to see us through life and any circumstance. Be strengthened by the grace. In saying this, Paul was saying to Timothy and is telling us that we are always utterly and completely dependent upon the free gift of God's strength. We are not meant to live the Christian life alone. I've said it before many, many times. There's no such thing as an ungifted what? Ungifted Christian. I've said it many times for years. I'm glad you've been listening. There's no such thing as well as a solitary Christian. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. We are not meant to live the Christian life alone. We're not able to live the Christian life alone. We never outgrow our need for community. We never outgrow our need for Jesus. Never. I love the imagery in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I always have to bring up C.S. Lewis one more time, right? There's the image where the children come back to Narnia after a long absence, right? They're older. They're bigger. They're stronger. And they meet Aslan, the lion, who represents who? The answer is always Jesus. Come on, right? And they meet Aslan, the lion, and Aslan is much bigger than the last time they saw him. And that's Lewis's way of reminding us, no matter how big and how strong we get, God is always that much bigger, that much stronger. We never outgrow our need for Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's what the Lord says to us. So we need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And mindfulness, then, Paul provides us with three distinct images in rapid succession to help us better understand the necessity of persevering in faith, especially when things get harder, when things are challenging and tough. He gives us three images, one of a soldier, an athlete, and then a farmer. And each of these helps us understand something more about this call to persevere in faith. First, looking at the soldier, to remove all vagueness about what he means, Paul adds, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Here, the apostle rightly has in mind the grand qualities seen in soldiers at war in their best light, the lights of courage and valor and honor and strength. And I have to admit, Paul loved this metaphor of a soldier. In 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy, to fight the good fight. He called Archippus, who hosted a church in his house, a fellow soldier in Philemon 2. He called Epaphroditus, his co-worker in the church in Philippi, a fellow soldier. And most famously in Ephesians 6, which you heard not too long ago here in church, Paul talks about the armor of God, right? He used it as an object lesson for the reality of spiritual warfare. So when one serves as a soldier, it really sets the tone for the other parts of your life. I know this personally from my experience in the United States Air Force Chaplain Service. A soldier has to be focused on his or her duty, on following the orders and commands of those in rightful authority. And anyone who serves as a soldier understands that a life of service is a fenced life, a constrained life, and thus limits freedom and pursuit of other opportunities for a greater good. And this single-mindedness, this ability to focus, to shut everything out when necessary, is essential for a soldier, and it's a key to success in virtually every area of life. But here especially the focus is on this single-minded obedience to Jesus Christ and how to please him. The single-minded disciple is in the world, but he does not, to quote Paul, get entangled in the world. We as disciples are called to avoid anything that will hinder single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Philippians. He said, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This kind of single-minded devotion to a person or a cause, it can turn each of us into a wellspring of activity. But when it's given to Jesus Christ, when the devotion is given to him, the focus is given to him, who is perfect God and perfect human, it is only then that we become what we are meant to be. It is only then we become what we truly already are, and we can persevere in faith in any circumstance. So that's the imagery of the soldier that Paul gives here. Second, he looks at the imagery of the athlete. He says an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, Paul gives this illustration from the world of athletics here. You do not win the crown unless you compete according to the rules. We know that ancient athletes who participated in the Olympiad, they first had to complete a required 10-month training period. Right, a 10-month training period, and then swear an oath that they had done it in keeping with the rules. Right? And throughout his letters, along with imagery from being a soldier, Paul's quite fond of using athletics as a metaphor for the Christian life. When one trains as an athlete, one strives to excel and attain the highest possible standards, right? That's what makes a professional athlete a professional athlete. But the athletic prowess doesn't happen by itself. Does it? Doesn't happen overnight. I always look forward to the Olympics when they're on television, and I don't have to pick between summer and winter. I think they both have their charms. And every time the Olympics are on, do you notice when the Olympics are on, there's always these wonderful, fascinating profiles about the athletes who are competing, right? Where they're from, what brought them to the sport, and there's almost always some montage about the depiction of the days, the weeks, months, and years of getting out of bed well before dawn to train and to master the intricacies of one sport. We always see these profiles, right? They're always, and I never get tired of watching them. And it tells us when it comes to excelling as an athlete, this kind of devotion and consistency is key. But how true is this for our Christian lives as well? And that's why Paul is using the imagery, I think, of an athlete. He's telling us that we cannot expect to grow as Christians if faith is not a daily part of our lives. How can we expect to grow in prayer unless we do what? Pray, right? How can we expect to grow in love if we're not charitable? Real spiritual growth does not tend to happen overnight. Yes, we can have big, profound Damascus Road experiences that change our lives forever. But often, most often, for most of us as Christians, the real spiritual growth is like a slow drip. It happens gradually over time. The Spirit working in our lives, tilling the soil of our lives. And it's a culmination of many, 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 many smaller moments, most of which we don't even notice. But that's mostly how real growth and maturity in faith happens. So like an athlete, Paul is saying, we need to heed the call to persevere in faith by daily training in spiritual disciplines. Finally, the third imagery. We have first the soldier, then we have the athlete, then we have the farmer. He says the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, farming is, of course, hard work today. And I dare say it was even harder work in the first century. The farmer's life involved many things, early and long hours, because there's no time to waste. Constant toil of plowing, sowing, tending, weeping, reaping, storing. Regular disappointments brought about by calamities outside of our control of frost, pestilence, disease, and a whole lot of patience. Because everything happens, it seems, a slow motion. Maybe farming hasn't changed that much, actually. And there's so much direct applicability from farming to the nature of the Christian life, isn't there? It's not a hard leap. And Paul uses these images of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer to bring Timothy and us to the main points of the passage from today, which comes to us in verse 8, when Paul says to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God, he says, is not bound. He says here again, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And we read through the Bible. Remembering is a continual theme. It's a constant refrain in the Bible. And I think somebody asked me recently what we will miss culturally about the United Kingdom when we go back to America. And it's a long list. It's a very long list. Top of the list is good tea, of course. But this theme of remembering, you have an event every year that hardwires remembrance into you, don't you? Every November, right? What a great tool and great opportunity to think back on one of the chief themes of the Bible, of remembrance and recollection. But when the Bible, though, of course, speaks about remembering, it's talking about something far greater than the mere recollection of a fact. Instead, it's talking about remembering a fully transforming reality, remembering something that defines the very essence of who we are. In the Old Testament, God commands the Israelites to remember many important events in their collective life, including, for example, the Passover. Remember the Passover feast, this meal they had with unleavened bread. They ate it standing up in a sense of urgency, waiting for deliverance from which land? Starts with E, ends with Gypt. I always give the answers in church, right? Remember the Passover feast. In the book of Joshua, God commands Joshua to remember the law of God, to meditate upon this law day and night. Keep thinking about the law of God. Scripture, let it seep into your mind and your soul and your heart, he says. Teach it to your children. Pass it on. Make sure they remember it as well. He also commanded them to remember when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. The Lord commanded them specifically to build a monument. So whenever they saw this monument of stones from the Jordan, they would look back and say, ah, I remember when the Lord brought us into the land that he promised us. over and over and over again, God calls his people to remember. Why all this emphasis on remembering? Because I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we are a forgetful people. We are a forgetful people. Throughout history, God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, we have a terrible habit of forgetting. Psalm 78 laments this tendency when it writes, "They did not keep the covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot God's works and the wonders he had shown them." And the antidote to the extreme dangers of spiritual forgetfulness is to remember and to keep remembering, to keep and to stay rooted in the reality of Jesus Christ. Keep remembering Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. But what are we supposed to remember about him? First, we remember Jesus' resurrection. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead. Friends, there is no Christianity. There is no gospel. There is no good news at all without the resurrection of Jesus. You hear me? Christianity is not just one ethical system amongst others from which we pick and choose. The whole endeavor, the whole enterprise, the church itself, our witness, everything we have to say to the world hinges on the resurrection of Jesus, his conquering of the grave. This is the fundamental reality that we are called to remember. And because if Jesus is truly raised, it changes everything. Everything, every part of our lives is changed and touched. No part of us can remain the same as it was before. It changes everything. How we use our time, how we use our talents and our gifts and our resources, how we live the whole of our lives, whether or not we live it in the light of the resurrection or not, it changes everything, and it must change everything. And the way the original language is phrased here, in Paul's letter, it presents the resurrection of Jesus as a past event. It happened at one time outside of Jerusalem, but a past event with continued significance. I like the imagery of a stone thrown into a still pool of water. What happens when you throw a stone into the water? Ripples out, ripples out, ripples out. It changed everything. So yes, Jesus was raised at a certain time, certain place, way back when. But his resurrection, his conquering of death, is just as meaningful now as when it first happened. So in our life and in our witness, we must never forget the resurrection of Jesus. We must remember this event that changed what? Everything. Everything. So that's one thing we're called to remember. Remember as well the Lord's lineage. Remember Jesus' lineage, the offspring of David. Why does he say this? When we remember Jesus Christ, we remember him as, there's a special word that starts with an M, ends with Isaiah. The Messiah, the anointed one, the fulfillment of all God's promises. We remember that in Jesus Christ, God has done everything for our salvation. We remember that in Jesus Christ, God has said a resounding yes to all of us, to all who believe in his Son. This was more than mere theory for Paul. This is more than an academic discussion. We know, where was he when he wrote this letter? In prison. We know his experience in prison bore witness to this reality of the resurrection and the availability of God's gracious power to finish well by persevering for the sake of the gospel. Paul lived it out, and we're called to do the same. The same power and the same grace are available to us. No matter what we face, no matter what we face, God will never, ever, ever abandon us, will never give up on us. This, I think, is what Paul means in verse 13 of our reading when he said, "If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." It's one of those beautiful verses in all of Scripture. If we are faithless, And we all have times and seasons when we struggle. We all have times of wandering and coming back to the fold. But if we are faithless, God remains what? Faithful. For he cannot deny himself. God has sworn by himself to be faithful to us always. And the proof of God's faithfulness is found in Jesus Christ. So as we all go forward, as we all follow God's calling on our lives, as we all hear this command to persevere in faith, may we remember that we don't do it alone. May we truly remember as well Jesus Christ. May we hold fast to him together in every season of human life. May we trust that his grace is indeed sufficient for each of us. So like Paul, like Timothy, may we remember Jesus. Really remember Jesus. And in so doing, may our faith and our trust and our lives be made new every morning. Amen.